Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time in his holy word. Heavenly Father, we pray in Christ's name that you would be with us now and help us to understand the things that you have revealed to us in your holy word, the words of eternal life. And we pray that you would rid this room of all encumbrances, of all distractions, help our minds to be focused on this glorious truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save his people from their sins. Help us see everything you would have us see this day from this wonderful passage, to receive its truths with faith and love, to lay them up in our hearts and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 1. Doing just a one-week detour from Romans 15 here. Matthew chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. This is God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Everyone has aspirations and dreams in life. And of all the things that we aspire to attain and the dreams that we dream are never dreams of sadness or heartache or disappointment. Many single young people today think fondly of one day getting married and having children. Everyone wants companionship, friendship, community, love, respect, and faithfulness. That's what we all want, isn't it? But nearly all of us already bear the scars of living in a fallen world. Many of us carry the weight of shattered dreams and aspirations, which we have given up on as lost causes. Nearly all of us know what it means to be betrayed, to be used, abandoned, and scorned. Nearly all of us have had our desires for good, godly, and righteous things come apart or fall to the ground in sore disappointment. And if we have not yet experienced such things in our own lives, we likely know people who have experienced those things. And most likely, we ourselves will also experience such things. What a day it must have been for Joseph. A man who, it is very clear from this text, had a deep love and a deep affection for his betrothed wife, Mary. What a day it was to find out that this precious girl that he had already pledged his whole life to, and who had pledged her whole life to him, to find out she was pregnant. A day of shattered dreams it must have been for him, no doubt. Imagine it. Joseph was notified somehow and by somebody that his betrothed wife was indeed with child. And what else could the man assume from this? What else could he have thought? She must have been unfaithful to him with another man. That would have been a perfectly terrible day, wouldn't it, for Joseph? It's not hard to imagine what his face looked like and how much more anxiety would have ruled over his heart for the rest of that day. And we don't know how many days transpired between that and when the angel visited him in that dream. How much doubt must have rushed into his heart? How could he have been so blind as to trust this woman? How did he not see what she was really capable of? Would he ever really be happy? Could he ever trust anyone again? If he was not able to see that this woman that he thought was so special had this in her, how could she do this to him and his family? How could she do it? He could already see the end of it. He would never be able to be with her. And he knew it. It was over. The dream was done. It was in the garbage heap. He would never be able to be with this woman that he really loved, to grow old with her, to father children of his own with her. He had lost her forever. And now all he could think of and do was to try to find a way to salvage a bit of her dignity from this wreckage. What a godly man, wasn't he? He was special. No one dreams of being brokenhearted, anxious, frightened, and alone. But God in his sovereign providence often brings us through such things for his own good purposes. Those great purposes include answering our cries for deliverance, as well as God's own desire to draw near to his children in the midst of that brokenness. Joseph may have had these words from the Psalter on his heart until that angel finally appeared to him in that dream. Psalm 102 verse 3, "For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bone clings to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop." And even in the midst of this terrible sadness Joseph was experiencing, his concern was still focused on Mary. He did not want to disgrace her. Here he was, the victim of the ultimate betrayal, and his heart is focused on protecting his betrayer from public shame. What a man of God this was. Do you see why God chose him to be the earthly adopted father of Jesus? It's because he was that special. A man of uncommon grace and godliness. And this morning, I've divided this passage into four sections. I've given you an outline this time in your bulletin and some questions and thoughts for Sabbath meditation and discussion. But the four sections I've called A Shattered Dream, verses 18 and 19. The second section, A Shattered Dream Restored in a Dream, verses 20 to 21. The Virgin with Child, verses 22 and 23. And then A New Royal Family, verse 24 and 25. So let's look at the first point here together. A Shattered Dream, verses 18 and 19 there in your Bibles. Please look at it. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Betrothal in the Old Testament law was on a level entirely different from engagements as we know them today. We would never refer to an engaged couple as husband and wife, would we, in our own tradition? But look at verse 19. "Then Joseph, her husband." You see that? What was a betrothal in this culture? Betrothals were usually arranged by the two families involved. And betrothals were nothing like a man taking a knee and putting on an engagement ring on the girl's finger and then setting a wedding day. That's just not part of this tradition at all. Betrothals were formal ceremonies conducted in the presence of witnesses, concluded by a benediction, perhaps over a cup of wine that would be tasted by both of the betrothed couple in turn. The marriage contract accompanying the betrothal specified what the bride's father was to pay, what part of that became the property of the husband, and what reverted to the wife in case of divorce or the death of the husband. The groom would present a gift to the bride, and in much of Palestine at this time, this ceremony was followed by a festive meal, a lot like our modern convention of a reception. After this betrothal ceremony, the woman was, from that moment forward, called a wife, and would be known as a widow if the betrothed husband died, even though the marriage had not yet been technically consummated. After going through this material about ancient betrothal, doesn't this remind you a little bit of our modern day weddings? The only thing missing here is the couple's immediate subsequent cohabitation and consummation of the marriage. So how did Joseph find out that she was pregnant? No conversations between Mary and Joseph are recorded for us where she informed him. Mark and John, those two gospels, contain no birth narratives, and Luke gives us no such information either. We know that Mary had visited her cousin Elizabeth for a total of 3 months just after Jesus had been conceived in Luke 1:56. Most women are showing at least a little bit by about their third month of pregnancy. But in any case, Joseph becomes aware that Mary is pregnant and is understandably deeply troubled by it and is thinking about it constantly. Now, what happened here is addressed directly in the Old Testament law. If this kind of thing happened and a woman committed adultery, and obviously you have the proof of it right there, she's pregnant. The Old Testament does address this directly, Deuteronomy 22:23. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, which Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. We need to remember, while reading Matthew 1:18-25 here, is this. God designed this entire event in such a way that it purposefully left Joseph in a state of turmoil, perplexity, and deep hurt for a time before he is informed by an angel in a dream of what is really going on. Now, Joseph is blessed in this regard, and we all know that from the narrative it has a happy ending for Joseph. And here is what we must learn from this. God's plans for us, folks, are so much bigger than we can see. There are no accidents with God, none. There is only design. There is only design. It is so easy for us to look at circumstances, and I have no doubt that Joseph himself did this, and say, it's falling apart, this is not savable. Joseph would never have believed it. Tomorrow morning, everything's going to be just fine, my friend. And yet it was. He would never have believed it. This cannot be fixed. There is no way out of this. This is going to bring incredible shame to her, to me, to our families. I'm heartbroken. How am I ever going to get over this? He would never have believed it. Tomorrow morning, all will be well. For those who truly belong to Christ and know God as their adopted Heavenly Father, nothing is ever falling apart. Nothing. When you look at your life in its direction, its events, never say it's falling apart. Nothing is ever falling apart for a child of God. God is building. It just looks like it's falling apart. God is always building. And look at point number 2, verses 20 and 21. But when he had considered this, just time out for a second, considered what? The fact that she's pregnant. I bet he considered that. He was thinking about it a lot. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now look at verse 20 again. But when he had considered this, how many of us at some point have been shocked at what someone you thought so well of was really capable of? We are the most hurt by those that we are the closest to. The more our hearts are exposed to someone else, the more crushed they can be if betrayed by that person. And one great truth we learn about the biblical notion of marriage is that Adam and Eve were naked and yet unashamed. Not just physically, but emotionally naked and unashamed. They were exposed to each other in every way a human being can be. To marry someone is to become exposed to them, is to become naked in every way. It's easy for us to build walls, which we hide behind, disallowing anyone to become close to us to avoid the heartache of betrayal and sin. And some people live their lives that way. No one's allowed to get close to me. I've been too hurt too many times. And so everyone, keep out. No one's allowed in here. But to those who have the courage to love strongly, I have bad news for you. You will suffer. If you love well and love strongly, you will suffer in this life. If you love people dearly, you will experience pain. Pain of loss, betrayal, sin. Joseph's desire to be married to this woman was a good desire. It was a holy aspiration. And it had been crushed. His good desire had been destroyed. Because Joseph knew full well how babies are made. And what else could he possibly think had happened here? Can you imagine someone coming to him and saying, no, everything's cool, Joseph. Actually, she's pregnant with the Son of God. I don't think he would have bought that. If anyone other than an angel sent supernaturally by God had told him the truth, Joseph would never have believed it. And notice that God did not dispatch an angel to let Joseph know what the plan was immediately. God let Mary know before she conceived what was happening, but not Joseph. At least not yet. Don't you think? I used to think this when I was younger and used to read this. I thought, when that angel went to Nazareth, when Gabriel went to Nazareth and told Mary what was going on, wouldn't it have been convenient for him to say to her, you might want to bring Joseph along for this? Because he needs to know what the plan is here. And yet, that's not what happened. But here's the question. Do you think God had a purpose in withholding this information from Joseph for a time? Doesn't God have a way of testing his children to strengthen their faith? Remember this narrative, Genesis 22, verse 2? Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Here you have Abraham, who has waited 25 years for this promised child, this miraculously conceived child, and he knows that God's covenant promise, all of his promises, depend on this boy. And God tells him, take him, I want you to offer him to me as a burnt offering. Did God know what he was doing in this? Indeed, the previous verse says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Why does he do that to us? Why does he withhold information that would help us not be in as much pain? Because he loves us. He tests us because he loves us. He's going to teach you how to rely upon him, how to call upon him. Joseph's thoughts were no doubt all across the board before that angel came. Probably the full range of emotions, but finally he goes to sleep. And it's not until then that God brings him relief. Often God waits until we're at the end of ourselves, at the end of our wits, in the pit of blackest darkness, before he decides to bring rays of light to us. And doesn't that make sense that God would do this? If we always knew why everything happened in our lives, we wouldn't need to walk by faith, trusting in the Lord. We'd be walking by sight. Wouldn't it be neat if God gave each of us a book every time a child was born in our family, and it explained all the major events of their lives, complete with dates and times, and here's God's purpose behind it. And you could just look it up and see what was God's good purpose. But he doesn't do that because he wants us to trust him. He's not going to tell us, and some of us will die never knowing why certain things happened. And we still trust in him. Wouldn't it be neat if that book had dates and times and showed us God's good purpose behind everything? And yet we have his promise that there's always something good. But if we had that, we wouldn't need to live by faith in God's goodness and in his promises. It is the very existence of uncertainties, the fact that so much of what we face confounds and disturbs us, that makes us cry out, why? That increases our implicit trust in the goodness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. I do not see what God is doing very often in my own life. I can't see what he's doing in the lives of my own kids. I can't see what he's doing in the lives of the people that I pastor very often. But I do know he's good and he's faithful. And we can live by that promise. We can walk by faith in that promise. Now look at the rest of verse 20. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Notice the angel says, do not be afraid. What was Joseph afraid of? The term that's used for fear there in the text is the term phobetomai, where we get the word phobia. It means, in this specific context, to be in an apprehensive state. Why was Joseph apprehensive? No doubt because he thought Mary must have been with another man. How else could she be pregnant? Joseph is considering his own honor too at this point. He's apprehensive. Do I really want to marry someone who is with child and I know it's not mine? Do I want to bring that shame and reproach upon myself and associate my name with a scandal like this? How many men here would be thinking the very same thing and have fear of taking a pregnant woman to be your wife? All of us would. And verse 20 continues, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's not from a man, Joseph. It's not from a man. It's from the Holy Spirit of God. God has come upon her and she's conceived of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing. What are the mechanics of this? How exactly did this work? Nobody knows. But we know that this is a miraculous conception. Jesus has no human father. Here God makes it known to Joseph that the child in Mary's womb is not a normal human-produced child, but is, quote, of the Holy Spirit. Mary is innocent. That's what Joseph, that's where the relief came from. She hasn't been unfaithful to you, Joseph. She hasn't been with another man. She's no adulteress. She's not been betrayed. She's with child of the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. No doubt this was a tremendous relief for Joseph, but what in the world could this mean? She's with child of the Holy Spirit. Mary's pregnant, but she hasn't been with a man. Gabriel continues, look at verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Suffice it to say for the time being that Jesus' name itself carries within it the mission for which he came, to save. Not to make salvation possible, not to try to save, not to open the door of salvation, but to save his people from their sins. What we must see here stated so clearly is the definite and specific mission for which God the Son took to himself a full human nature. Jesus came to accomplish something very clearly defined and specifically detailed. He did not come to make a provision of salvation for every human being in the race of Adam. He came to save. And who are these people identified by as the angel Gabriel? His people. He came to save his people, the people belonging to this child in Mary's womb. None other than the elect of God. Those chosen unconditionally by the sheer grace of God alone to be saved from the just condemnation of their sins. Jesus came to save them, his people, from the damnation that their sins deserve. Jesus knew these people, all of them, by name. Listen to our Lord talk about his prized possession during his earthly ministry. All these people given to him as a love gift by God the Father, by name individually, to him before the foundation of the world. Jesus said in John 10:15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. He lays his life down for the sheep. In explaining the unbelief of his opponents, Jesus makes these amazing statements. John 10:26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Who's he talking about? His people. He came to save his people from their sins. The Father gives these people to Christ before the foundation of the world. He gives them eternal life. They shall never perish. John 17:2, Jesus' remarkable prayer on the night before he was crucified. He prays in John 17:2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. He came to save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. That's what his name means. In that same prayer, John 17:9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then finally, John 17:20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. He's praying specifically for his people, given to him by the Father. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And as the angel Gabriel informed Joseph, this is why his name is to be Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua or Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. This is such an important theological point for all Christians to consider. Our salvation is a personal, specific accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both our faith in him alone as our Savior and our repentance unto life are the blood-purchased gifts of Christ for his elect alone. Indeed, we are predestined by God to believe the gospel. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All of his people will come to him. He will effectually call them in time. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We come to Jesus and believe in him for our salvation because the Father gave us to him before the foundation of the world. When we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to us and were called to repent and believe it, we repented and believed because we had been appointed by name individually from all eternity to eternal life. And that's what grace means. His name is Jesus. Yahweh is salvation because he will save his people from their sins. The church of God, meaning all those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, is the purchased possession of Christ. God does whatever pleases him in heaven and earth, and nothing can stop, nothing can thwart or frustrate his divine design to glorify himself in the salvation of his people. The presentation of every single elect person on the day of judgment, the presentation of those people, spotless, blameless, and perfectly justified, standing in, dressed and clothed in Christ's righteousness, is the way in which the triune God has chosen to glorify his grace. And his grace will be glorious when all the purchased church of God finally takes their place together in the singing multitude of heavenly glory. And so, rid yourselves entirely of the idea that Jesus came to open the door of salvation so that everyone might use their free will to enter in. Rid your mind of the idea that Jesus came to try real hard to save everyone in Adam's fallen race. Rid your thinking of the idea that Jesus came merely to provide an opportunity for salvation to all mankind. His name means Yahweh is salvation. That angel told Joseph, this is what you are to name him, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now look at the last two verses, 22 and 23. There's a couple more after that. The virgin with child, verse 22 and 23. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Matthew gives us specific purpose for each and every historical fact that he is revealing to us in this section in 18 to 21, to show that the conception and birth of Jesus were fulfillments of prophecy from the Jewish scriptures, specifically here from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Look at verse 23 there again. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now this prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 is packed with meaning. Keep in mind this is written 700 years before the birth of Christ. A virgin shall be with child. Now many people have pointed out that the Hebrew term that's used here is not the specific Hebrew word for virgin. It's actually a different term. And the specific word for virgin is Betula. The term that's used here is Alma. Alma means a young, unmarried woman. But I looked up every use of that word in the Old Testament, and everywhere it's used, everywhere, with no exceptions, it is referring to a young, unmarried virgin, someone who's never been with a man. Let's say that Isaiah had in mind here just a regular unmarried woman who conceived a child. And for the sake of argument, how could that constitute a sign? You see, it's the fact that she's a virgin, not just a young woman, but a young unmarried woman who's never been with a man, that's what makes it a sign. Her pregnancy as someone who's never been with a man. That's really what Isaiah 7:14 is getting at. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now this does not contradict the fact that his given name by Joseph through the angel who spoke to him in the dream was Jesus. For him to be Savior, Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. But for him to be our Savior, he must also be fully divine, and hence his name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. That Matthew would cite and use this passage that calls Jesus God with us is very significant, especially in light of the extensive genealogy that comes right before this. Remember in Matthew chapter 1, how does the New Testament start? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then it goes all the way through. The genealogy, all in verses 1 through 17, all the way down to our passage this morning. And so we see Jesus' humanity being fully established. A child has been conceived, but this child's name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. It makes a lot of sense, therefore, that his full deity would also need to come into center stage in the narrative about his birth. The Hebrew of Isaiah 7:14 says, and they will call his name Emmanuel. That's actually how you say that in Hebrew. That's just a transliteration of the Hebrew script right into English. Emmanuel is simply a particle that means with us, and El is always an abbreviation of Elohim, meaning God. So Emmanuel means God is with us. It's pretty amazing that this is what this child, who is a descendant of Abraham and David, is also going to be called God with us. It's astounding to think about what this prophecy is saying. A virgin will conceive a human child, and yet this human child will be called God with us. It's an incredible testimony to the full deity of Jesus Christ. Who is this child conceived in this virgin's womb? God with us. Emmanuel. Think of these two great passages in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here the allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle is amazing. The term that's translated dwelt in the phrase, and he shall, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, is a verb that actually refers to tabernacling. He tabernacled among us. The Word, who is God, became flesh and skenao. He tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. Who is Jesus? He is God in human flesh, dwelling in a tabernacle of human flesh. Just like in the Old Testament tabernacle, what was in the presence of the tabernacle? The very presence of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of that, in that he tabernacled among us in a human body. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians 2:9, for in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I want you to remember something. Jesus is utterly unique in the entire universe. He alone has two natures. There's nothing else in the entire created order, nothing that has two natures, nothing. I, as I stand before you, am a man. I am nothing other than that. I have one nature, a human being, made in the image of God. This pulpit is one thing. This glass of water is one thing. This Bible is one thing. Jesus is two things. He has two natures. He has a human genealogy, and he is also God, the Son. He is Yahweh in human flesh. God tabernacling among us. God dwelling in a man's body. Right here in the opening chapter of the New Testament, Matthew 1, we see the book of the genealogy, the human genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, his full humanity and his full human genealogy. And then we get, behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The full humanity and full divinity of Christ united together in the one person, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is essential for us to understand. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he is Emmanuel, God, with us. And look at the last two verses, verse 24 and 25. A new royal family, verse 24. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The dream that seemed so hopelessly lost has been miraculously saved. That things would turn out this way must have surely been the farthest thing from Joseph's troubled mind when he went to sleep that previous night. But isn't this so like our God, to bring hope out of hopelessness? Remember this wonderful episode, Genesis 18? And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. You see, we ourselves were once in a position infinitely more hopeless even than this. Infinitely more crushed than Joseph could ever have imagined in terms of a broken relationship, a broken marriage. Paul describes it in Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, we weren't barren wishing we could have a child. We weren't in financial distress. We were not depressed. We didn't have a wayward child or a broken marriage. No, our situation was far, far worse than anything like that. We were far from God, without hope, and under God's just condemnation for our wickedness and sin. You see, that's what our real problem is. I don't wake up every day in this world thinking, my greatest need is to be justified and declared righteous before God. No, I'm thinking about all the other stuff going on in my household. I'm thinking about all the other things and all the other problems and worries and everything else. But our greatest need every day is the grace of God in Christ, is to be declared righteous before God, is that we have been adopted into his family because of Jesus' redeeming work. My sin is my biggest problem. It's what puts me under the greatest condemnation. Our situation was far worse than anything Joseph was experiencing in terms of heartache. We were far from God, without hope, and under his just condemnation for our rebellion and our wickedness and our self-centeredness and our fascination with that which is evil and depraved. We were under his condemnation. But God brings a perfect hope out of our perfect hopelessness. Romans 5:6, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to this prophecy from Isaiah 61, a portion of which this little baby that we read of in Mary's womb would one day stand up as a full-grown man and read in the synagogue in Nazareth and say, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Listen to it, Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening up of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. How does God comfort those who mourn? Those who see their sin, those who know what wretches they really are. He comforts us because he gave us his son, that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. He comforts us and saves us from the greatest disaster that we have. None of the things you're experiencing in your life in the past, present, or future compare to this. This is always our biggest problem. We need the righteousness of another to justify us before God. So Joseph takes Mary as his wife, and she gives birth to the son of David, the son of Abraham, who is also God with us. And his name is called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Truly, this was a family like no other. But it was a family like no other because of this God-man, this child in Mary's womb, who would change the history of the world by accomplishing the mission for which he came into the world. Jesus was conceived in the womb of a true virgin and was born of her, yet without sin, in order to carry out perfectly and do the will of God the Father. When Jesus was a full-grown man, when that little baby became a full-grown man, he stated quite clearly to a group of unbelievers exactly what his Father's will was for him. He said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Jesus also said on another occasion in John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You see how clear his mission is? This is not a provision. This is a very clearly detailed mission. It is a rescue mission to save his people from their sins. The Father's will for me is that of every individual he gave me, I will not lose one of them. My food is to do his will and to finish it. And that's why his final words on the cross, John 19:30, that cross is designed for the elect. And that's why he says, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He is sovereign and Lord even over the giving up of his own life, his own death. He decided, I am going to die now. It is finished. I have discharged the debt that they owe to God. I have discharged the debt that my people owe to God, and I am going to give them eternal life. It is finished now. From his conception to that final moment on the cross, Jesus' life had only that one great mission: to glorify the grace of God. How? By saving his people from their sins. And for all who have repented and whose faith rests only upon Christ for their justification, for their acceptance with God, and for their adoption into his family, we are the trophies of his grace and of his finished work. And may Christ alone be glorified, that all the world would know that he alone is Lord and that he alone is the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to save his people from their sins. Help us remember every time we hear his name, that blessed name, Jesus, that his name means Yahweh is salvation. Not that Yahweh makes salvation theoretically possible, but that he came to save his people. He came to do the will of his Father, which was of all that were given him, he would not lose a single one. He knows his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. They follow him. He gives them eternal life. No one shall ever snatch them out of his hand and the Father's hand. Lord, may that be the anchor of our souls. May that be what carries us through the difficulties in life. Help us to remember him and always have our hearts and minds set upon Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.